You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
But today we're going to look at this psalm, but I want to take a step back and, but you know, the Bible itself is a collection of books, and actually that's what the word Bible means. It comes from the Latin word biblia, which literally means books. In fact, in the language of the country where we're in, biblia means library. That's it, because it's kind of a library of books. There's 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, 66 total. But it's worth pausing for a moment to reflect, isn't it, that out of all those books, the longest, by far, is the book of the Psalms. And there's 150 of them. There's a lot of Psalms. And we could ask, why so many? Well, the book of the Psalms is different. First of all, it's poetry. Now, we don't particularly enjoy poetry today, but in many cultures, many societies, poetry is part of their heritage. Poems were passed along from generation to generation. They're usually often easy to memorize. And the reason is because poetry is a language of the heart. Poetry is able to use words in a way that captures not just the idea, but the emotion. And I think that's the reason why God put so many psalms in this book. Because the poetry of the Bible, which we call the Psalms, are special because they cover every human emotion. Anything you can feel, you will find there's a psalm for it. You've been angry, there's a psalm. You're frustrated, there's a psalm. You got enemies against you, there's a psalm. You're happy, there's a psalm. Anger, sadness, joy, confusion, whatever. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Psalms have been so popular, you know, through the centuries, through millennia, really. Because they speak to everyone, to everything a human can experience. Wasn't it nice of God to do that? You know, he knows what we go through. You know, you're going to have bad days. You're going to have good days. You're going to have all kinds of days. So you're going to have poetry that relates to that. But the Psalms are also set to music. Now, yes, my assistant, maybe my second assistant, could help. I prepared a little worksheet here, or not a worksheet, but grab them from him. I have Psalm 8 on one sheet of paper. On the flip side, I have the references, the other references we're going to be looking at. Can I have one? Actually, I don't have one for myself. But as you will see this, Psalm 8 has an inscription at the top. Those inscriptions were part of the original psalm. They were included, okay? And what the Psalm 8 inscription is, it says, to the choir master, according to Githith, a psalm of David. This psalm was meant to be sung. The psalms were meant to be sung. Now, I know everyone wants to know, what in the world is a Githith? The simple answer to that is we don't know. You can look up in a good study Bible, they have a little footnote, and you look at a footnote, oh, good, what's a githis? We don't know what a githis is. It could be a musical instrument. They postulate maybe a harp, small harp, or maybe it's a well-known tune, you know, Old MacDonald Had a Farm, you know, everybody would know it, you know, the githis. Oh, yeah, the githis, we're going to sing to that. But the point is not to worry about what the githis is. The point is it's to the choir master. These psalms were meant to be sung. And as you got from listening, and I wanted you to hear this, the Hebrew language is rather lyrical. It's actually, just to hear it spoken, it's kind of melodic. I like listening to Hebrew. I don't have any idea what it is, but what they're saying, but I like to hear it. And I think this is something, again, the Hebrew language was given to them by God. It goes back 3,500 years, so we're talking a long, long time this language has existed. And the reason why I think God gave them, if you will, a lyrical language, and why the Psalms were meant to be sung, is because God's chosen people, God's special people, were also particularly to be a musical singing people. And they were known for that, by the way. That was something that set them apart. When they were put in captivity to the Babylonians mocked them, saying, "Oh, sing us one of the songs of Zion." How would they know about the songs of Zion except, yeah, these people were just always singing. That was part of who they are. And the reason why God would want his chosen people to be a singing people is because I believe music is a special gift to mankind. Music is unique to man. Animals don't sing. I'm sorry, they make melodic sound. Chirp, chirp, chirp. Yes, it's nice to listen, but it's not a song. And I'll tell you something else. Angels don't sing. Oh, Larry, come on. Hark the herald angels sing. Okay, but you know what? That's not in the Bible. You cannot find a single verse in the Bible in the original language now, not a translation, that actually says angels sing. Angels cry out is what it says. God gave man that very special gift of music. I think it's a special gift of God, and that's one reason why we worship God with music. Right? We are celebrating this wonderful gift he's given to us. And I think the Psalms in general are pointing out something special and unique just by the fact that they are meant to be sung. They are meant to be music. So right away we're going to see something in verse 1 of Psalm 8, just in the first four words. O Lord, our Lord. Now, let me pause, hit the pause button for a moment. Raphael began the message series on Psalms with Psalms 1 and 2. 1 and 2 are the key Psalms of the whole Psalter. If you imagine going into a great cathedral and there's two big pillars in the front, that's Psalm 1 and 2. In fact, it's a good exercise if you really want to study the Bible. Every Psalm, the next 148, all point back to Psalm 1 and 2. That's how important they are. And then we come to Psalm 3. It's interesting what Earl shared last week. Psalm 3, you'd think this is going to be a triumphant psalm. This is going to be a great psalm. What is Psalm 3 about? Is David, as king, is facing a rebellion, and the leader of rebellion is his own son. To me, that's probably the worst problem you could have. I don't know about you, but if I was king and I'm being chased from my throne by my very own son, that would be a downer, big time. And so here's a psalm, and it's known as a psalm of lament. He's suffering through this psalm. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me, he says in Psalm 3. But notice we'll continue now. Psalm 4, answer me when I cry, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Psalm 5, verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groanings. Give attention to the sound of my cry. We turn to Psalm 6, the second verse. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. Psalm 7, we're not skipping these, by the way, just because they're laments. It's just you're getting a sense here of what they are. But Psalm 7, O Lord, my Lord, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. All of these are personal. David is relating these to him. But what do we get in Psalm 8 now? Right in the beginning, we're going to sense that this is different. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David now is writing a psalm that is meant to be a corporate psalm. And if you'll notice in your worksheet here, this little thing here, you'll notice that the first verse is the same as the last verse. Kind of like Henry VIII, I am. Second verse, same as the first, right? Well, last verse, same as the first. Sorry, that was bad. That dated me, didn't it? when you bookend it like this, this is known as a poetic device. And you're doing it because you're trying to say something very clearly. This is the main theme of the psalm. This is what this psalm is about. The majesty, the wonder of God, symbolized by his name. You know, we sang songs about his name. In fact, to be honest with you, you got the whole message today if you just followed the music today. Thank you, worship team. That is a great set of songs that we sang, and you're going to hear a lot of the things that I'm saying today resonate with what we've been singing about. But a name is a singular expression that sums up all that God is. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, it's just saying everything that he is. So you'd say, well, that's great that he's saying this. Oh, Lord, how great is your name in all the earth. But it's important because it relates back to us. And I want to skip verse 2 for just a moment. I want to look at verse 3. David said, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. David was a shepherd growing up. And I imagine he had many evenings when he was out in the field, maybe up on a hillside, sheep are asleep, you know, and he's just laying back on his back looking up at the stars. I don't know if you ever have done that, but it's just, if you can get to a place where there's no ambient light, you can get out deep in the heart of Texas, you know, the stars are bright and big and whatever, right? I hear that. Maybe it's true. You know, but if you can get, I mean, the sky at night on a clear night with nothing right, it's beautiful. It's just, it really is. It's lit up. God puts on a show. And I even just, David is just there, wow. He's just enjoying that. He's embracing that. But notice, he looks up and then he looks down. He considers man, himself. And he says then in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful, that you care about him? Now, David knows that God does care because man has been made very different than the animals. But notice he adds here, verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now, some translations translate this word as angels. And I promise this is the only Hebrew lesson maybe we'll give today. I know this bothers Randy. We're trying to get ancient languages. But this word in the original language is not angels, not heavenly beings. What the word actually is a plural name for God, Elohim. So if you translate it the way it really says, and the translators just find that almost just too difficult to do. But the New American Standard Version, NASB, is the only one that I know that actually translates it correctly. By really what it's saying is, God made man a little lower than himself. That's really what he's saying. And then what does he say right after that? That he's been crowned with glory and honor. Now, let me tell you something. Where did David get that idea from? Not from laying on his back looking up at the heavens. He didn't get this idea about the creation of man. He didn't get this idea of what man was created for. So what David is giving us here, in a very nice way, is the difference between what theologians call general revelation and specific or special revelation. General revelation is just, God reveals himself in his creation, and you can see things and learn things about God just in general. But if you want to know something specific, if you really want to know, you have to get it from him. God has to tell us about himself. And that's what he did. This is why we call this the Word of God. And so David, who is a good Hebrew and has studied his Bible, knows that when he's mindful, what he's mindful of and why he knows that he's been created with glory and honor is because he goes back to the book of Genesis, to what is called the book of Moses. And on the flip side of my paper here, you will see here that I give you, Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Now, God said, and by the way, let me just preface this. You know what the context of this is. God has been creating for 6 days. He's made everything. He's made the heavens and the stars and earth and the fish and the sea and all this stuff. And it's a sixth day, and it's the end of the sixth day. Everything is complete, and now he's going to put the exclamation point on the creation. Who's gonna run this whole thing for me? Who's gonna be the one that I'm going to put in charge of it? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. There is nothing like man in the creation. Man is the only part of the creation that was given a spirit body being. The angels have spirits, but they don't have bodies. Animals have bodies, but not spirit. And this is the way Psalm 8 describes this, by the way. Man is a little lower than God, but not a little higher than the beast. It didn't use it that way. And this is why the term Elohim is used. God wants us to know that we were made to be in unity with him. That's what he wants us to understand. And John Calvin, I think, stated it best right in the beginning of his great work, The Institutes of Christian Religion, when he said that we can't truly know ourselves unless we know God. And this is how Psalm 8 is constructed. It starts with God. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I look into heavens, what is man?" David started by looking to the Lord, and then he could understand himself. Now, let's look at the opposite side of that. Let's look at man today, or people who reject God. If you start with man and try to figure everything out, you're going to come to a dead end. Start with reason and try to figure out your life, and you're left with fate, luck, karma, something gooey, I don't know, something else. Try to understand your very existence, and you can't get around the fact that everything came from somewhere. Who or what started it all off? Oh, well, Larry, there's a big bang. Okay, I got it. Who or what caused the bang? Where did the stuff from the bang come from? By the way, this is a coincidence, but I was just on Friday just doing some general study, and I clicked on Forbes magazine. There's an article there. You can check this out. It was Friday, February, or July 27th edition. The Big Bang problem. There's a problem with the Big Bang. It doesn't quite work. We thought we had it figured out. There's all kinds of difficulty. Even the scientists are having trouble swallowing that. If we start with a naturalistic explanation for the cosmos and life itself, then you come to the conclusion that man is just a highly developed animal. It's very natural. And that, by the way, is so appealing because it severs us from all responsibility to a creator. There's no accountability beyond my own moral code. The person who denies that there's a creator or that we are a creation of God is basically declaring, "I am the captain of my ship. I'm the master of my fate." And by the way, this affects how we see each other. If we believe God's word is true, that we are made in the image of God, that in God's eyes, then, we have worth, we have value, we have purpose. And I cannot evaluate you any differently. If I can then judge you on the basis of the color of your skin or the country you were born in or your education or social status, I can't do that. I have to see you also as in the image of God, having worth and purpose and value. But see, here's the struggle that the world has, because respectable society understands this, but what's their basis for it? Because in the real world where we live, everything is evaluated on the basis of its worth. Now, let me give you an example. Why are diamonds valuable? We know they're valuable, but why? Well, you'd say, well, they're valuable in manufacturing. They're used for cutting and polishing and, you know, drilling. Very, very valuable. Hard as stone. And obviously in jewelry. They have very, very, they're very beautiful. But it's also because they're rare. So, in other words, in the world's eyes, diamonds have a highly functional purpose, and there's a limited number, thus equating into high value. So, okay, that makes sense. But let's run that through now. What worth does a mentally or physically challenged child have? I mean, the child, by that world's standards, represents a burden. And this really doesn't have any value from the world's perspective. Now, the world knows that they can't view children that way. But without the perspective of relating children, relating human beings to the image of God, then it simply comes back to pity rather than seeing dignity and value and, yes, even purpose in every human being. And that's why, quite frankly, man's worth is worthless without a relationship to God. Both to understanding myself and understanding how to relate to my fellow man and even the world, very world itself. And I think Francis Schaeffer, the 20th century philosopher, he put it so cleverly, modern man has both feet firmly planted in midair. They don't have any foundation. They believe things, but it's just there. And that's why values and things change so much in society, because it is on firm air or thin air. But contrast that to what Psalm 8 is telling us. We have come to the place in recognizing that God is true and that therefore his word is true and that what he said about man is exactly what God says, that there's a divine spark with man, what Ecclesiastes says, eternity in their hearts. And it makes us capable of extraordinary, extraordinary things, unfortunately both good and bad. But it also makes every single person significant. And further, that man has been entrusted by this creation, and therefore everything in creation has value and purpose. Whew. Boy, that sounds good, Larry. But, and there's a big but here. We'll now jump back to verse 2. It says that out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. You see, man is a fallen creature, according to God's word, and the creation is fallen as well. And this explains why things are so screwed up, why we're living in this world is so difficult. Because there's been a disorder brought in through sin. When we were missionaries in the former Soviet Union, twice I had a tremendous opportunity where I had a group of students, undergraduate students. One was a group of biology students, another group was economic students. And just to give you a quick background, in the Soviet system, and then and even when they became independent, they kept this attitude. To go to college was a big deal. It was you really had to earn the right to go to college. And they were smart, quite frankly. Every student spoke three languages. They had to defend a thesis to graduate with a bachelor's degree. I mean, this was serious stuff. These were extremely smart kids. But for 50 years, the official religion in the country we're in, Latvia, was atheism. They didn't know what a Bible was, practically never heard of a Bible. So in the course, and I will spare you all the detail how I was able to do this, but I just wanted to say, well, I want to give you an alternative view. I want to read to you Genesis chapter 1. And do you know, in both groups, even the biology students, as well as the finance students, they both said the same thing. You know, that actually makes sense. Because, see, they were brought up in a naturalistic world that had all kinds of holes. They were smart. They know this doesn't, just the way we've been explained to us, it just doesn't seem right. But you know what? God made the earth, put everything in order. There's an order. There's a figure. Yeah, yeah, we get that. And man is the crown of the, yeah, that act, yeah, we can see that. It made sense to them. But they all said the same thing. But Larry, what happened? Why did everything get so screwed up? I said, let's keep reading. And we got to chapter 3, and they go, oh, yeah, actually that makes sense too. Man screwed it up. Made perfectly good sense that our first parents screwed it up for all the rest of us. The beauty and wonder of creation had been spoiled somehow, and man being the prime occupant, responsible for management of the planet, it made perfectly good sense that man had messed it all up. And so we see that in verse 2, this reference to foes, to enemies. There's a corruption for the creation that presents a conflict between God and his creation, most visibly seen in man. And this is the fundamental problem with mankind. Political scientists and philosophers tell us man's problems is lack of education, or he has a poor upbringing, or economic disparity, or some lack of opportunity due to prejudice. And all of those things exist, by the way. I'm not denying that. But we all know, every one of us, knows somebody that had the best education, coming from the best family, having every advantage in life, and they still suffer with the same fundamental problem. And it's this: man is in bondage to sin and is under the curse of death. And it gets evidenced. So what is the answer to the corruption in man? Obviously, only God can fix this. We can't fix it. God's going to fix it. So he presents an answer: his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Larry, where is Jesus in Psalm 8? He's there. He's there. Two key places. First of all, in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now, the way son of man is used there, it's sort of like a, it's like here's man, and then one underneath man is son of man. It's sort of a disparaging term. In other words, that God, you care for man, but you even care for under man, you know, lower man. That's how great God is, that he cares for us that way. So you think, when you use the term son of man, it's actually a disparaging term. It's actually, you know, you're saying something that's something low. But now, the prophet Daniel is going to turn that on its head. And this you have on your sheet here, running underneath the Genesis passage. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came as one like a son of man. Now that would have probably jerked their head around when they heard that. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Wow. Wow. That's the Messiah. That's the one who's going to bring everything together. And he's described as the Son of Man. When Jesus came, do you know what his most common self-designation was? Do you know what he called himself more than anything else? I would have called myself the Son of God. I would want people to know that. He didn't, very rarely did he use Son of God. But you know what he used many, many times? Son of Man. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. And they would get back to seeing, whoa, that's referencing Psalm 8, but it's also the prophecy of Daniel 7. Wow, this is the fulfillment of all that. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to explain Psalm 8 to us now through Jesus. And this is what we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 9, almost a recapitulation of Psalm 8, 4 to 7. Now I want you to listen to this. For to us, Hebrews 2, 5 to 9. For to us, not to angels, that God subjected the world to come, to which we are speaking, it has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now here's where the author of Hebrews is going to give us what's going on. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjected to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Get the picture here. Man is captured in this darkness of paradise lost. God sends his own son, the new man, the second Adam. He's the answer to man's problems and to the problem of history itself. He is the great, the last, the only hope of a dying race. In him is the fulfillment not only of man's promised destiny, which we see in Psalm 8, but it's of God's plan that he's outlined through this psalm. What Adam lost, Christ has regained. And this is why we say at City Church, every problem is a gospel problem. Can you say that with me? Every problem is a gospel problem. Think about that. Every problem is a gospel problem. Everything we are missing and seeking for in our lives, we will find in Jesus Christ. And we'll find much, much more than that, by the way. All who are joined to Christ through faith will partake in new humanity's reclaimed glory and honor and dominion. This is an incredible promise. But I underline the passage. At present, we don't see this. We don't see this now. How can we see this? Where do I look? Well, Hebrew tells us. We see Jesus. We see Jesus. Jesus is the answer. He's the one who reclaims what mankind was created to do and what they were created to be. The passage in Hebrews shows us that Jesus accomplished this in three stages, through his humiliation, through his death, and his ascension and coronation of the Father. Let me just look at those quickly. First of all, it says here that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Now, I know this is going to confuse you a little bit, but actually the Greek term there actually is angelos. Angels is the right translation. That's really what it says. But there's a reason why the author of Hebrews changed a bit what was in the original language in the Hebrew, is because that's the point here, that the one who is the Son of God, the one who was second person of the Trinity, from eternity he was the Son of God, but he's going to take off that glory and put on human flesh, and even then, for that time, be even beneath the angels. And that's what Hebrews is trying to get us to here. And we need to think about that for just a moment. Last week in the Sun Gazette, there was a front page article about the three county commissioners who worked in the a food pantry, a food kitchen, and it had a picture of them all in their, you know, aprons, whatever, and cooking. And they did that for 3 hours. They worked in a food pantry, and they were trying to give attention to the food bank. I commented to them at their meeting on Tuesday, thank you guys for doing that. That's a very nice thing, that they condescended from being a commissioner down to be a lowly cook. 3 hours. 33 years, the Son of God descends into human flesh. We can't even begin to fathom this. We really can't. The one who thirsted was the one who made water. The one who got tired carrying his cross was the same one who upholds the whole world. The one whose side was pierced was the same one who gave breath and life to the one who did it. And what's even more amazing is that Jesus chose, willingly chose, to humble himself, to take on the form of a servant in the likeness of men. Why? Because he was a son of God and he chose to become the son of man. He did it for us because he loved us. And it had to be a perfect man that would represent man, for man to be reconciled, made right with God. That would be the sacrifice that he would make. And that brings us to the second element, his death. The penalty of sin is death. Therefore, a substitutionary death was required to remove that penalty of death from mankind. His perfect life as man, yet still God, would serve as that sacrifice. And we see that here in the passage of Hebrews 2, where it mentions that crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Because of the suffering of death. Jesus not only died, he suffered and died on a cross. And you don't have this passage. I'm sorry, we don't even have the slide. This came to me this morning when I was reading, thinking about this. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Listen to that again. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. The curse is what God pronounced when he banished Adam and Eve from the garden. It's a consequence of disobeying God's commands. Galatians tells us that Christ redeemed us from that curse by putting it upon himself. And Christ did it in the most dramatic of ways, the cross. From a Roman perspective, crucifixion is the ultimate humiliation. But also from a Jewish perspective, it's the ultimate humiliation. But for a different reason. For dying on a cross, Jesus fell on the curse for us. Just wrap your head around this for a moment. God cursed his own beloved son at the cross. For that brief moment in time, God showed more love to us than he did to his own beloved son. Think about that the next time you're feeling unloved. Next time you're wondering if God cares about you. And now, all of this culminates in Jesus' return to heaven, where it says he is crowned with glory and honor. He's publicly displayed his victory over his enemies. And look what's promised to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 7. But God, oh, I love when scriptures start with a but. I collect butts, but not cigarette butts. I collect Bible butts. Just do that sometime. Butts are always important to the Bible because they tell you, this is bad. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. How are we to respond to that? Well, keep reading in Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. This is our only response. It's the only response possible. Christ has done it all. He made us for himself, and now through our faith, we'll grow in that grace, continually being conformed to the likeness, the image of Christ, which was what Genesis 1 was all about, where it all began, to be made in the likeness of God, spoiled but now restored. Do you get this now? Does it all seem, can you see how this all fits together? Psalm 8 is painting us a picture. This glorious, wonderful creation. What we were meant to be. But then it was corrupted. It spoiled to corruption. But then there was this correction through Christ, through what he did. And now comes a completion. That is our hope. That's what we were made for. That's what we are to become. We have his word on it. We have his word on it. And a great promise in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, which I want to end with. If we could have the musicians come up. Paul said, I am sure of this. You can bank on this. I'm positive of this, Paul is saying. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ. That day when he comes back to take his bride home with him. When he will come to judge the living and the dead. We sang a song about it earlier. And he will judge justly. Because C.S. Lewis put it so well. There's two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God will say in the end, thy will be done. All who are in hell choose it. But to those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior, there's a promise of eternal life. Life that is lived as God intended us to live in perfect harmony with him, with his creation, with other people. That's what the Bible, in the end of the book, it won't spoil it to read the end because it describes what awaits us, the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the purpose of the church. That's what we're supposed to be doing to prepare us for our eternal destiny.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.